Lesson from the book of Luke. Having arrested him, that is Jesus, they led him away and brought him to the house of the high priest. But Peter was following at a distance. After they had kindled a fire in the middle of the courtyard and he had sat down together, Peter was sitting among them, and a servant girl, seeing him as he sat in the firelight, and looking intently at him, said, "This man was with him too." But he denied it, saying, "Woman, I do not know him." A little later, another saw him and said, "You are one of them too." But Peter said, "Man, I am not." After about an hour had passed, another man began to insist, saying, "Certainly this man also was with him, for he is a Galilean too." But Peter said, "Man, I do not know what you are talking about." Immediately, while he was still speaking, a rooster crowed. The Lord turned and looked at Peter. And Peter remembered the word of the Lord and how he had told him, "Before a rooster crows today, you will deny me three times." And he went out and wept bitterly. Now the men who were holding Jesus in custody were mocking him and beating him, and they blindfolded him and were asking him, saying, "Prophesy, who is the one who hit you?" And they were saying many other things against him, blaspheming. When it was day, the council of elders of the people assembled, both chief priests and scribes, and they led him away to their council chamber, saying, "If you are the Christ, tell us." But he said to them, "If I tell you, you will not believe. And if I ask you a question, you will not answer. But from now on, the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of the power of God." And they all said, "Are you the Son of God then?" And he said to them, "Yes, I am." Then they said, "What further need do we have of testimony? For we have heard it ourselves from his own mouth." Says the word of our Lord. All four of the Gospels record something of the life of our Lord Jesus Christ from his birth through his death and resurrection, but they certainly don't try and give a detailed biography or anything of the sort. They really speak mostly of his public life and then that last week of his life. In fact, the narratives, the gospel narratives spend from one-third to one-half of their time on that last week of our Lord's life from Palm Sunday through the resurrection, and it's as though the writers go slower and slower and slower as they come to the passion of our Lord Jesus Christ and his death. That's an important aspect. It tells us something about what they're writing about. The most important aspect, the key thing that they're talking about when they give the gospel. It's interesting, too, that of the four gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they all four record the passion aspect. They have all four the denial of Peter that we read today. And as you read through the four Gospels, you see that each of the Gospel writers has something of a different purpose. They don't say things in exactly the same way. Some of the Gospel writers have Peter's denial at the beginning, some at the end, some kind of interspersed throughout. And there is other details that are just stated differently. It's not at all that the scriptures are contradicting themselves. It's just that everyone's writing from a particular perspective and for a particular point. I mean, we do that all the time. When we tell a story, we ourselves don't always say the same thing the same way. We vary it. I know in sharing my testimony, it was, 10, 15 years into our marriage, Sarah continued to say, "Well, I've heard his testimony lots of times, but I've never heard the same one. In fact, today he said something new that I didn't know." And that's just because when we talk, we we're on point usually with something we want to get across. And in Luke's gospel, he is in some ways more concise in what he says. He doesn't give us as much as the other gospels. And you almost need all four of them if you want to try and get a fuller picture of what is going on. And we'll look at a couple of the passages or bring them in to bear from the other gospels, but focusing mostly on what Luke has to say and what he wants us to learn. As we look at the passage, though, I want to encourage us that we are really at one of those critical points in the gospel messages. You know, when the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, the first few verses, gives the gospel, he says that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that there's salvation in Christ Jesus. He reduces it that way. And as we come to the gospel, I want to call your attention to the sheer importance of believing, of having faith in the gospel. That if the gospel is at its core, the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, if it really starts where the gospel slowed down with the passion, with the passion narratives where Christ is handed over to drink from the Father's hand the cup of the wrath of God, we need to receive this by faith. That idea of faith is paramount to all of the Scriptures. We remember that Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. And the gospel, Paul makes a great deal about how Abraham was saved by faith, that it's always been this way. And often quoted is a verse from Habakkuk that says, the just shall live by faith. It is the way we are to live. When Paul gives his gospel in chapter 1 and verse 16, he says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. That faith, that believing, that trusting in the gospel is critical. A famous verse that we in the church memorize early on is Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. And often we say we need to put 10 on there, but for today, 2, 8, 9, remember, for by grace you have been saved by or through faith, and not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not as a result of works, lest anyone should boast. Colossians 2, 6, and 7 brings it home to us that it's not just for entrance into the kingdom of God or into a reconciled relationship with Jesus Christ that we exercise faith, but Colossians 6 says, as you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. And the question, of course, is, well, how did you receive Christ Jesus the Lord? By faith and repentance. And so this aspect of faith is critically important, not only to our salvation, but living out ourselves, not only to our conversion, the moment where we submit or surrender our lives to Jesus Christ, but it's critical to the living of the Christian life. And so the proposition this morning, live by faith in Jesus, with the question, why? And I want to show you three reasons why you should live by faith in Jesus Christ, why you should live a life of faith, why morning, noon, and night we should be stirring ourselves up to say, Jesus is Lord, he's the Lord of my life, how do I live for him in this moment? Well, and so three reasons why we ought to live by faith in Jesus. Number one, because of our blindness. We see this in our text. There are, in a sense, three main categories. First, Peter with his denial, and then I'm calling them the guards, the fellows who are beating the tar out of Jesus, and then the council. And I don't want to take them in order. I want to start with the guards and then the Sanhedrin or the council and end with Peter. But notice the darkness or the blindness with which they act. It tells us in Luke 22 and verse 52, in other words, before, when they came to arrest Jesus, Jesus said to the chief priests and officers of the temple and elders who had come against him, do you come out with swords and clubs as you would against a robber? And when we look at what those holding him are doing, it says, now the men who were holding Jesus in custody were mocking him and beating him. And they blindfolded him and were asking him, saying, prophesy, who is the one who hit you? It's kind of hard to say who this is. Matthew, Mark, and Luke don't give really much reference at all. I initially thought, well, the temple guards, those Jewish, in a sense, policemen. You know how you have at a university police, or in a particular area, a particular police for that. That's kind of how I saw the temple guards. And that might be exactly what it is. But John's gospel in chapter 18, verses 3 and 12, talk about how there was these soldiers. And soldiers kind of throws another word in there. Is there a Roman cohort? Is there a part of the Roman government that's involved? Did the Jewish authorities get some Roman soldiers to come? I don't know. But whoever they are, their blindness is clear. The way they treat Jesus shows utter contempt for him. The mocking, the beating, the blindfolding and hitting him and saying, who is it that has beat you? If it is temple soldiers or temple guards, then they're Jewish, maybe rank-and-file believers. Their culture is they're Jewish, their job is as temple guards. And they show utter contempt for the Scriptures. They're blind to their own Scriptures, because while the law would have severe penalties for blasphemy or those found guilty of a particular crime, before you're found guilty, and certainly during this period of time, they should have treated him with the utmost of respect. They should have been guarding him from this kind of assault rather than giving this kind of assault to Jesus. They're certainly blind to who he is. They mock him, saying, we know who you say you are, and if you are who you say you are, then just prophesy. Blind to who he is. But move on, because I don't want to spend too much time with them. The ruling party, the religious council, this is, by the way, if you read all the Gospels, John is the one who tells us that he first sees the high priest, Anna, and Anna is... had really probably been defrocked by the time he is the one who's visited, but he was defrocked by the Romans, and many of the Jews would have still seen him as the high priest, and he comes there, and there's different parts of the trial. It's, again, a little bit confusing as to all the details of how it happened. They arrested Jesus at night. The beatings and denials are probably going on. There's probably an arrest and detainment, and then there's... at least this time with Anna, the high priest, and then with the Sanhedrin, called here the council, there would be chief priests and scribes and elders. The word, by the way, the literal transliteration is Presbyterion. It's the word there. So it's not our finest hour, is it? And yet there it is. It's the council of the elders, and it's an official group. It's the Sanhedrin. It's the high court for the Jewish people, and they are gathered there. They don't render their ultimate judgment until the next day in the daytime, which is the appropriate way to do it, but there's probably stuff going on during the night so that Jesus is held for a while and beaten and mistreated, and then on trial, where, by the way, he was, according to John's gospel, slapped around for not showing proper respect to the high priest, and there's a discussion in John about that Jesus wasn't disrespectful, just speaking the truth. But nevertheless, probably detained a little longer, and then final Jewish rendering of guilt. And by the way, in the weeks to come, you'll see the various trials of our Lord Jesus Christ. This first one is his only Jewish trial, and it's the only one he's found guilty of. And the guilt is blasphemy, because he says he is the Son of God. It makes me think of C.S. Lewis and his statement, he's either the Lord or a lunatic or a liar. The Jewish leadership of the church in their trial saw him as a dangerous, blasphemous man to be put to death. And they were either blind to the fact that he is Lord or harsh with a lunatic. But... it just can't be something other than those. And the Scriptures would say they were blind. They were blind to who he was. The questioning is rather interesting. The other Gospels tell us that there were other witnesses that came, but when the witnesses came, they couldn't get two witnesses to agree. And according to the law, you probably know this, according to the law, it's by the testimony of two or three witnesses that every fact is confirmed and judgment can be rendered. But it's stupid stuff. Like he said, destroy the temple and he would rebuild it in 3 days. Misquoting, by the way, twisting what Jesus said. And it's stuff like this. It's like, oh, let's crucify him for saying that. It doesn't fit. And it wasn't working so well. And so the chief priest finally says, you have to tell us. I call upon you in the name of God. Tell us. Who are you? Some of the sermons I listened to said that it was illegal for him to ask that. One of the notes in one of the study Bibles I looked at said that it wasn't illegal, but it made it to where Jesus had to answer, and Jesus's only hesitancy in answering is their idea of a Jewish Messiah and the reality of a Jewish Messiah are different because they're blind to what a Messiah is like. But that's why Jesus answered. But Luke is the only one that records kind of this questioning that goes on. Well, not the questioning of the Sanhedrin, but Jesus's response where he says, I've already answered. I asked you a question and you wouldn't answer. And he's referring back to what had happened earlier, in just a day or two earlier. It's recorded in Luke chapter 20, where it tells us in verse 1, on one of the days while he was teaching the people in the temple and preaching the gospel, the chief priests and the scribes and the elders, same folks in the Sanhedrin here, came and spoke to him saying, by what authority do you do these things? Maybe you remember if you were here as we progressed through Luke. By what authority do you do these things? You remember Jesus said, well, let me ask you a question. And in asking his question, he answered the question. John's baptism, did it come from man or from God? And they reason to themselves and say, well, if we say from God, he'll say, why didn't you listen? And if we say from man, then the people will stone us. And fearing the men, they came up with the shrug of the shoulders and the I don't know. It's just amazing to me, the consistency of our Lord. There he was in the temple teaching daily, and they don't arrest him there. It's at night, as we saw last week in the text, when the hour of darkness was the hour where they came to arrest him. And they ask the same question, and he reminds them of that. So then he answers their question when pressed to it. And there's a little bit of language variation there. The way some of the Gospels will say, you said that I say, you said it yourselves or something like that. And the reason there's a little bit of struggle there is it's idiomatic speaking. It does say, you say that I am. And the idiom is, yes. It's like saying, yeah, absolutely, I am. And the ego a me, the I am, that in the Aramaic would sound a lot like Yahweh was there. And it was so shocking that the chief priest does what is not usually done and rips his garments and says, ah, blasphemy. And that's the guilty verdict. Blind to it. We'll come back to talk about their blindness in a second, but Peter is the one we can probably most closely identify with, right? Peter is the one who loves the Lord. Peter is the one who has been with our Lord all through his public ministry. He's walked on water, at least for a little while, longer than the rest of us, at the Lord's command. Saw the Lord transfigured. Was the first to make the testimony, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. He saw clearly there. But his blindness is seen in the denial, isn't it? Three times. And I imagine it started out probably in casual conversation. You know, the scriptures don't say that Peter was a talkative fellow, but it seems like he was a talkative fellow. He was the spokesman for the folks. I mean, There's no place where it says, and Peter will be the spokesman for the people. But whenever there's a question, Peter asks it, whenever there's a question, Peter asks it. He's the spokesman, and I imagine he's in there talking. And there's questions going on, and maybe with the slave girl, I don't know. And, who are you or whatever, and obfuscate and all this sort of stuff, doesn't it? Answer directly, and yet it gets closer and closer, and she finally says, you were there. And he's, I don't know, no, it wasn't me. And on he goes into the denials. And once he's denied it, he's got to maintain that. And so he does. Blind to what was going on. Until the rooster crowed. But it seems that wasn't the indicator to him. He probably had heard that every morning, wouldn't have thought a word, a thing about it, except for that look from the one who does see. So why? Why the blindness? Why the blindness? Well, again, not spending too much time on the guards, whoever they were. They seem ignorant of the things of God and certainly do not regard them as something to follow in their own lives. They disregard the law. They beat and mock and treat Jesus shamefully. They have no insight. They have no daily walking with the Lord. If they are Jewish temple guards, it's merely cultural. They do what they're supposed to do, but there's no personal faith. There's no personal walk with the Lord. It's obvious from what they do. The Sanhedrin, the chief priests. Here's a group of people that are always in the scriptures. The scribes' job is to transcribe the scriptures, to write them out. The NIV calls them experts in the law because that's what they do. That's their thing. They are in the scriptures. And yet they're blind. I don't know about your situation. I remember in my life growing up, going to church every Sunday, reading in the Episcopal Church, which is what I grew up in, from start to finish, there is scripture, scripture, scripture. The whole liturgy is filled with scripture. And I remember having these kind of religious, I don't know what to call them, tries. How's that? Where I tried and I read Good News for Modern Man or something even lighter. But I read and I was pleased that I had done something religious, but never in a way that I heard from the pages of Scripture the voice of God. And that would be their testimony. They read the Scriptures, they know the Scriptures, they study the Scriptures, but the Scriptures don't study their hearts. They're closed, they're blind, they will not come to the Scriptures. I think also with them, there is a genuine hatred of our Lord. If we go back, you remember where Jesus says, let me ask you a question, John's baptism and that whole thing. The scriptures tell us they feared the people. There was a fear of man. And I think their blindness comes from a love of self, a love from place, a love of prestige, of sitting in the chief seats, of the honor that is afforded to them, and a fear of losing that, and a fear of losing that because man would take it away from them. Blind to the things of God and the providence of God and the hand of God and the will of God. Where we love our place, where we love our stuff, where we love our respect, where we demand our rights, we are in danger of blindness. And Peter, the one maybe easiest for us to identify with and relate to. Why the blindness here? I think there's a couple things. As we think about it, remember Jesus talked to Peter and told him what was going to happen, and he denied it. That will never happen. In fact, the other Gospels point out that Peter says, though all fall away, I will not fall away. There's a level of pride. And I would say it's confidence in himself, in his love for the Lord. Just think about it. He knows he loves the Lord, and he does. And he trusts in that. He has a sense of confidence in his strength. He will bear the sword without any hesitation, and he does. Misses a little bit, but it's close enough. Yeah. He didn't say he would win for the Lord. He said he would die for the Lord. And so if he doesn't get the whole head, no problem. So his faith seems to be in his blindness related to his trust in himself. It also seems to be related to the fact that he has a hard time listening to the hard words of Jesus. Satan has demanded to sift all of you like wheat, Peter. It's not going to happen that way. He can't hear that. He will not receive the hard teaching of our Lord, and it's not the first time. Remember when he did see clearly, where Jesus asked the disciples, hey, who do people say that I am? Well, some Elijah, some Moses, some one of the prophets, something like that. Well, how about you guys? Who do you say I am? Spokesman Peter, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus says, you see clearly. That didn't come from yourself, but from my Father. You see clearly on that one. Now that you're seeing clearly, let me tell you something. The Son of Man is going to Jerusalem, where he is going to be rejected and crucified and die on the third day. Do you remember how Peter received that instruction? He took Jesus aside and gently rebuked him. Lord, it's not going to happen that way. He couldn't handle the hard teachings of Scripture, of his Lord. I think there's a word there for us. We love what Pollyanna might call the happy text, right? The feel-good text, the blessings, the promises, the good hope that is ours, and praise God they're in the Scriptures. We shouldn't deny them at all. But we shouldn't run away from the hard text. We shouldn't run away from the Romans 9 and 10 or other places where Jesus says some hard things, speaks about judgment or these sorts of things. We must take them to heart as well, or we will be blind. We will determine what the Scriptures teach and not submit our hearts to those things we don't like. And in the hour of crisis, our blindness will be greater than what trips us up. So, why should we live by faith? Why should we live by faith in Jesus Christ? Well, because of our blindness. We struggle with blindness. And number two, and kind of related to that, because Jesus sees things clearly. It's amazing to me that this is true. In our text, we see it this way. Peter denies Jesus three times. The rooster crows. And Jesus looks at Peter. And it comes right back to Peter's mind what Jesus had said. Before this very day is over, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. He saw clearly. He saw clearly all along the way in all his predictions. We've seen that as we've gone through the book of Luke, that he says what's going to happen, and it happens just the way he says it will. Even in our text, a few verses earlier, before we started our reading, Luke 22:37, for I tell you that which is written must be fulfilled in me, and he was numbered with the transgressors. Which brings me to one reason why Jesus saw so clearly. He was a man of the Word. It's interesting to me that throughout this early part of the narrative of his passion and all the Gospels, it keeps going back to the Scriptures say, the Scriptures say, the Word of God must be fulfilled. It's clear that Jesus loved the scriptures from childhood, right? At age 12, where is he when the parents go to the Passover feast in Jerusalem? The caravan takes off, and where's Jesus? Well, he's not in the caravan. 3 days later, there they are back in Jerusalem. And where do they find him? In the temple, asking questions and reasoning from the scriptures. And everyone was amazed that he knew what the word of God said. He loved the Lord, and he walked with the Lord in word and prayer with such a consistency. I understand he's the divine Son of God. He knows what's going to happen. There's some sort of omniscience, and I don't know how very God and very man works together in this. If we just throw up our hands and say, well, he's God, of course he knew what was going to happen. Maybe. But the scriptures teach us that as very man, he knew from the scriptures what would happen. And there's a word there. We trust him. We look to him by faith because he sees clearly. Not only is he the divine Son of God, but as the man of God, as the one who earns our righteousness, he loves the scriptures and sees things clearly and speaks and acts in accordance with the scriptures. Let's move on to the third point. We should live by faith in Jesus Christ because we don't see clearly, but Jesus does. And number three, because Jesus paid the cost of our redemption. Again, the whole purpose for the passion narratives in all four of the Gospels is to focus our attention on this aspect of the gospel, that Christ died for sinners. And this is the beginning of their putting him to death. This is where it starts. We talked a little bit last week about the wrath of God being poured out, not only personally and vengefully himself, but through other people, through the beatings and the mockings, through the false trials. Jesus was paying the price. And so the scriptures are fulfilled. Isaiah 53, he was despised and forsaken, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, like one from whom men hide their face. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried, yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. That's what was going on. Peter would call us, as one on the other side of the resurrection, to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, to follow him, and say we too have been called for the same purpose, that as Jesus suffered, so will we. But I want to end with thinking about how Jesus, in his accomplishing redemption through his death on the cross, applied it to Peter. Because, again, I think we can identify with him maybe better than anyone else. It's not recorded here. Right here, all we have is that look. And it's interesting, when he looks at Peter, Peter knows. Peter remembers the words of the Lord. But what does Peter do? Does he say, wait, I lied. I shouldn't have said that. I do know him. No, he went out. And he wept bitterly. He went out failing in his blindness. But you know, at the resurrection, one of the angels says, go tell the disciples and Peter. And John records for us that passage, which is famous. I'm sure you all know about it, where Jesus, the third time after his resurrection, where he appears to the disciples, has a little conversation with Peter. It's very interesting. Peter, do you love me? The first time Jesus asked that, he asks it this way. Peter, do you love me more than these? Though all shall deny you, I will not. Do you love me more than these, Peter? Do you? And here, you know, the word agape, the holy love that's used, of the love of God is used. Do you love me, Peter, more than these? And you know how Peter responds? You know. He doesn't say what he knows. It's almost insignificant. He says, Lord, you know. And then he just says, you know I love you. But I would say the emphasis isn't on Peter's love for the Lord. It's on Jesus knows. And so Jesus asks again, Peter, do you love me, agape? And Peter again says, you know, I love you, phileo. So phileo is not a bad love. That's good. Peter's in a good place right here. It's full of affection, full of desire. And the third time, Peter, do you love me? Now, Peter's grieved that he asked three times. He gets what's going on here. A redemption where he's restored, and the three denials are crossed out, if you will, by three affirmations. It tells us, Peter says, that Peter was grieved. And then he says, Lord, you know that I love you. Emphasis, not on Peter's love. You know, is said twice. You know all things, Lord. You know. Isn't that beautiful? We put our faith in Jesus Christ because He knows. He sees clearly even when we're blind. He keeps us. He restores us. He accomplishes our salvation. Where are you today? Put your faith in Him. He knows. He is trustworthy. He keeps His own. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you that this is true. That you do see all things with absolute clarity. Not only because you're the divine Son of God, but because you are the ultimate man of God, the quintessential man of faith who loves the Scriptures and knows them and applies them to his life in every area. We thank you. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.